But I would really encourage you to seriously think about trying to summarize a good statement. Somebody comes and asks you, what's the Old Testament about? The inclination is to be like Stephen, and you have all of Acts chapter 7. And the thing is a lot of people, when they ask that question, what's the Bible about, they don't want to sit and listen to all of Acts chapter 7. It's a really good summary of a lot of the Old Testament. Stephen doesn't even get through most of the Old Testament. He only really gets up to roughly the coming Israel coming out of the land and coming into the coming out of Egypt, coming into the land. But this is what I put down in here. So first statement here, and this kind of goes back to the previous ones. God created everything good. I really think you have to start with that if you're going to summarize the Old Testament. God didn't create things with built-in flaws. He created it, he looked at it, and he saw that it was good. Okay. Second of all, man disobeyed God, or man sinned. And Peggy asked this man the other day, asked him, do you know what sin is? And his comment was,
yeah, I can look back on my life and understand I did a lot of bad things.
So most people, I don't think, have a problem with understanding something about sin. But that's one of the reasons I said man disobeyed God in sin, because most people, I think, if they lack the concept of sin, they know what it means to disobey. Third point, and see, look at this. We're still only up to chapter 3 on these first 3 points of 8 that I have here. Man hid from God and still hides from God. To me, it is overwhelming evidence of the Old Testament and the New that God is not hiding himself from man. It's the other way around. Man is persistently trying to hide from God. Okay? And we've got so many different statements and so many passages in which God comes to them and pleads with them. And they just continue to try to run from him. The fourth one is that God used the nation Israel. Now we're kind of broadening out. Now we're coming up to, as Ben was talking about, Abraham here. We're looking at Abraham all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. God used the nation Israel to show everybody that we all sin and all disobey God. He used one nation to show this is the way we all are. And that's important, I think, for us to understand. That is part of the purpose, when you go to the New Testament, that is part of the purpose of the law, which God gave to Israel. So it's part of the purpose that Israel served, is that they served as a proxy to show the rest of the world everybody disobeys. And so I put down something, and I think I think it was Ben that made this comment. One of the two Bens made this comment anyway. That the nation of Israel predominantly disobeyed God for 1,500 years under the law. You don't have to add under law, but for 1,500 years. Predominantly they disobeyed. And if you didn't get that when we went through the minor prophets, and the nice thing about the minor prophets is the minor prophets provided us really an overview of a lot of what was going on from not too long into the book of First Kings. I mean, you've got David, you've got Saul, David, Solomon, and then it's not too long after that that you begin having the prophets step in. Not all of them wrote prophecy. Elijah and Elisha did not. And then the last thing is, and we have a number of prophecies, and this goes with something that Ben was mentioning here, that God promised to bring a Savior who would bear sins. You've got that stated in some of the Psalms. You've got that stated in Isaiah. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, you really, as a believer, need to read Isaiah 53. Because it's, in fact, the significance of Isaiah 53 is so significant that I get a magazine once a month called Israel My Glory, put out by the Friends of Israel Ministry. It comes in every other month, actually. And there's an article in the back written by a guy that lives. He actually fought in the wars. He's a Jew. He fought in the wars on behalf of Israel. He's a believer. And he writes this article in there. And one of the things he says when he shares the gospel with Jews over there, he talks about, is if he ever makes reference to Isaiah 53, they refer to it as the chapter we do not read. They refuse to read. They avoid Isaiah 53 because it is so apparent that it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so apparent that it is not about them. because they'd like to make the servant them. But it's so apparent, how can the servant be them and at the same time be bearing the penalty on behalf of Israel? Now with that then, I actually moved over and I added 2 points that are New Testament points from our perspective, because they're included in our New Testament, but technically they happened in the Old Testament, even though they're in the Gospels. And that is, this Savior is Jesus Christ. And then I went with what both Paul and Peter said, who did good by healing and caring for many. He was compassionate, but he was rejected as Israel's king. So this Savior is Jesus Christ, and then include what he did. And then the next one, and they crucified him. This is the last one now. They crucified him. And in this way, he died for our sins, but God raised him from the dead 3 days later. Now, if a person was willing to sit longer, I have a longer summary there, but I'm not going to go over that tonight. If you want a copy of it, I mean, it's not a big deal. Any of you could do it. But this is a longer summary. This is a short summary. I got just a couple of minutes to tell somebody what the Old Testament is about. I'd share this. If they were to give me 5 minutes, 10 minutes, I'd maybe go over this longer summary. Okay. And then I gave you, do you guys have an outline on the when you flip that over? Do you have an outline of the Old Testament books? Did I include that? Okay. And it doesn't go through all the Old Testament books. It's just kind of a synopsis. Because I think sometimes people, we miss the overview of what all these books are about. Here we kind of gave an overview of the theme, but let's walk through these books very quickly before we take it a step further. What is Genesis about? Genesis is about creation, fall, man's unrighteousness, God calls Abraham. Key points in the book of Genesis. Exodus to Deuteronomy. God brings Israel out of Egypt, gives them the law. They refused to enter the land, and most of the nation died. Joshua, Israel enters the land, God promised them, conquering the people of the land. Judges through Ruth shows us that Israel begins a cycle of obedience/disobedience to God, and in their disobedience, God brings nations to judge them with war. But we have the one example with Boaz that did the right thing. He was one of those people that did the right thing when everybody else was doing what was right in his own eyes. Boaz did what was right according to law. Then 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles. So that's 6 books. It's the history of Israel under her king, predominantly. And again, cycles, obedience and disobedience. And then, because not everybody's aware of this, I'm sure all of you know this, but 1st and 2nd Chronicles covers the same time as 1 Samuel through 2 Kings. So if you read through those, you're going to read them once, and then you're going to get the story again, but the story's going to have a little different flavor. It's not the story's different, it's just taken from a different slant. 1st and 2nd Chronicles primarily looks at Israel's history at this time with regard to the priesthood and the temple, and how those kings failed to relate to those things or did relate to it. Ezra through Esther involves the return of the southern kingdom, that is Judah, from captivity in Babylon, and God's provision for those of Judah who were in captivity. That would be Esther. So it's the return from captivity and people in captivity. Job, what's Job? It's a real account of a man's suffering and its relationship to God's sovereignty. Very important book on that. God's sovereignty with respect to man's suffering. Psalm is Israel's prayer and song book. It's a really great book for illustrating what their communication with God looked like. I'd even say it's a good place to get a perspective on what they thought about God. None of you but my wife was here when we did this. Gary and Leslie would have been here. I could have said they were. But years ago, we did a study where I took selected psalms that had captions on them, captions that were part of the text, and we studied those to see what did an Old Testament believer think about God. It's real interesting the way they related to God. The thing is if you read those, you find out most of us as New Testament believers, we wouldn't relate to God. I mean, I always think about this. Would you ever, if you had somebody that's giving you trouble, would you ever go home and pray, God, thrust my enemies into the lowest parts. bring down your wrath and pain upon them. I mean, would we do that? I didn't think we'd say, oh, that's not a Christian thing to do. Well, perhaps it isn't a Christian thing to do. But it was something that they did all the time in the Old Testament. There's lots of that when you go through the Psalms. So it's good for looking. Psalms really then provide us not only their understanding of God, which isn't wrong. It's not wrong, don't get me wrong. But it also shows that there's some differences between them and us. Proverbs is the kings, particularly Solomon. They're part of it. It relates to the queen also. But Solomon's wisdom shared with the son. It is divinely provided wisdom for life in the world and under the Mosaic law. There's parts of the book of Proverbs that won't apply to you. There's a key verse out of the book of Proverbs. Can anybody quote to me Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Chapter 3.
Trust the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and you will make the best way.
That's right. And we'd love to quote that, but what that's about is about a person saying, you pay attention to God, and in the context of the law, and God promised under the law that he would make their paths straight under the law. We could look and say there might be parallels to us in the New Testament, but that verse clearly, in the context of Proverbs, is not about us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, Israel's wisdom was in the law. Tells them that. God tells them, this is your wisdom. The law, he says, this is your wisdom. If you feared God, if you really feared God, guess what it would make you do? It would make you pay attention to your law. Think people today? Why do people drive down Highway 26 at 75? Because they don't fear the law. They really don't. If they feared the law, they'd keep it at 60. Right? People do. Why do people rob banks? Why do people do all the horrible things they do? Because they don't really fear the law. Well, he says, if you fear the Lord, it'll be the beginning of wisdom. It'll turn you, it would force them to go to the law. Anyway, Proverbs. There's still good wisdom in there. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying you need to really read it through the eyes of a person living in the Old Testament. Song of Solomon. We're all married in here. Very important. It is the beauty of physical love and marriage under law. I think I've told you that before. The law had so many restrictions about your behavior that God was really good, I think, for Israel to include a book that said, listen, between a husband and wife, great. Go for it. Okay, people don't like that because that doesn't sound very, Somehow or another, I dropped the book of Ecclesiastes, and I remember typing it up. I must have dropped it out instead of moving it. I was trying to move it. But the book of Ecclesiastes there. Ecclesiastes is really a good book, even for New Testament believers, because it shows a man, Solomon, the king, trying to show what it's like to find happiness in the world by pursuing all kinds of endeavors. Education, the writing of books, amassing of wealth, building, I mean, on and on and on. And he finds out at the end, you know what? It's all chasing the wind. It's a good lesson to learn. Do you ever catch the wind when you chase it? No. So the book of Ecclesiastes, I think even for a New Testament believer, has some really good points to learn and say, you know what? Be smart. Learn from Solomon. He chased it all. And guess what? He found in the end it was just chasing the wind. You never really find happiness. And then we get down to the prophets. And in summary, the prophets, they serve God's warnings of judgment and a call back to a righteous life. God just doesn't send the prophet and say, I'm going to judge you. The statement of judgment is a call to a righteous way of life. Even when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, remember what the outcome was? The people of Nineveh repented, and Jonah said to God, this is why I didn't want to go, because I knew that they'd repent, and I wanted you to give it to them in the neck. See? And so God really announced judgment to encourage people to come back to him. And as we've said, these prophets parallel the times of the kings. So there's kind of a summary of the Old Testament books. It may be helpful. Some of you probably are going, you know all that? Great. Okay, you got to review. Never hurts you to review. I review all the time. I sit in other people's... I'm missing a sheet. Oh, no. It's just on the back. I sit in other classes. I learn stuff when Jim teaches. I learn stuff when Ben teaches. But Ben and Jim also teach us stuff. I'm going, oh, I know this. They might say something. I've taught on this 20 times. You know what? I don't go. I sit there. Because you know what? It's still refreshing. I can't tell you how many times I've gone over my position in Christ. And every time I do it, every time I look at the doctrine of God, every time I do those things, it's always refreshing to go back and get it again. And maybe I'll pick something up as they're teaching that I haven't gotten before. Because a different pair of eyes led by the Holy Spirit is looking at this. So now, flip to the back here, and let's take your Bibles. And let's look at see if we can get started into this part of our study tonight now. Because what we want to do now, having kind of given us a brief overview here of the Old Testament, which is what we're going to do, is we're going to slow down. We're going to kind of look not at everything in the Old Testament. This isn't going to be a J. Vernon McGee 5 years through the Bible study. And he did that every day for a half hour, so we'd have to do that, what, 2.5 hours once a week to cover the same ground. We're not going to do that. We're just going to be hitting what I'm looking at is the big stories, and I've kind of outlined some of the bigger events in the Old Testament. And what I want to do is I want to look at them both from the perspective of what happened and what you and I as a New Testament believer can perhaps be encouraged to learn or take away from that situation, or things that people do take away that aren't right. We're going to look at both sides, kind of compare and contrast. So on page four on your outline sheet there, we have, I've got just a couple of verses, and we could put a lot of them here, but we're not here to do a major study on this topic. But does the Old Testament have value for New Testament believers? And let's all open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because this is such a nice verse, because it tells us, it answers our question very specifically. Is there value? And this one says, yeah, there's profit. Not money profit, obviously, but benefit. So he says in verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. That word profit there can refer to profit in certain situations, but it also is a word meaning it's beneficial. Okay? It has a benefit for you. And so he says, all scripture then is God-breathed and it is beneficial. Now he's going to break it into four areas it's beneficial for. And this is the key where most people come to the first statement there and says it's beneficial. They stop and they go, oh, see, it's all beneficial. And then they read the rest of them as though, see, it all does all this. That we've talked to you about this before and we don't need to belabor it tonight. Every passage of Scripture can be categorized to fit within one of these categories. And I would say most Scriptures will not cover two categories. They will cover, there'll be each passage, each statement, whatever, will fall under one of these categories. Okay? And I'm saying most because I can think once in a while in my head there's a couple of passages that they might kind of be between a couple of these. But what does it say? It's profitable for, first of all, for teaching. It's going to teach you things that you ought to accept, things that you should know. We hit one of those tonight, Genesis 1:1, God created. Should you know that? I think as a Christian, yeah. Somewhere in your Christian life, probably fairly early in your Christian life, you ought to learn that God created. You ought to recognize God's the one responsible for all this. In fact, I don't think you can be saved without recognizing to some degree God's behind this. But you can't. But creation itself is not part of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Creation is not part of the gospel. Okay.
God's character.
What?
God's character.
I'm not.
Creation. How he's good. He's all powerful.
Oh, you learned from creation about God's character. Okay. Yeah. I just wasn't for sure what you were getting at. So, then the next one is for reproof. Reproof is where something shows you, no, don't do that. That's not the way you should. Don't do that thing. That's reproof. And not every scripture does that, does it? Not every scripture. Does Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is that reproof? Does that show you don't do that? Clearly, it's not doing that. It's a good example. It doesn't do that. When you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 or in Luke 2, this isn't in Luke 2, is it? This is in Luke 3, I believe. Anyway. Is that a no-no? No. But you accept it as true. There were really these fathers in this order, and they had these sons, and Jesus really tied to it. And then correction. Scriptures that show you how to correct the problems that you're in. I've sinned. 1 John 1:9 tells me to do what when I've sinned? Confess my sin. Go to God and say, God, I did this. This isn't what I was... You said not to do this. You said this isn't what I was supposed to do, and I did it. Just go and confess it. And agree with him rather than argue with him or try to deny it. It's a good example. But again, going back to the obvious... Well, John 1:1. Let's go from Genesis 1:1 to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was facing God. The Word was God. Does that correct you? Does that tell you how to fix a problem? It doesn't tell you how to fix a problem. Okay. And then the last one, and teaching or training, child training in righteousness. These are scriptures that are going to tell you as a believer how God wants you to live. John 13:34. I'm giving you a new commandment that you should love one another as I've loved. That's an instruction in righteous behavior for you as a New Testament believer. But notice, he says, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable. And then he gives us some areas in which scripture is profitable. And then he says at the end of this, in verse 17, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped or fully fitted out, equipped for every good work. You know, sometimes as people, especially kind of the way we teach in our church, we might be inclined to think if all you had was New Testament doctrine, that would equip you. But according to this, it says all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is essential for this. So there are things even from scriptures that I don't live by that will help me be equipped. Does everybody get that? I didn't know if in all the hubbub that just went on there for a minute if you got that.
Yeah, that last point, sorry.
All scripture is necessary for us to be equipped. I can't just go to the book of Romans. I can't just go to the letters. I can't just go to the New Testament, meaning Acts through the first book, chapters of Revelation. All the Bible serves a purpose in helping me become equipped. If it didn't, verse 17 is wrong. It ought to say, and the appropriate passages will help you be equipped. But it doesn't say that. It says, all scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for what purpose? That the man of God may be what? Equipped, fully fitted out, and equipped for every good work. So all the Bible is going to serve a purpose for you. It's just not all going to serve the same purpose. Okay. Now flip over to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And here is a passage that illustrates this. Because we in our church make a very big deal about the fact that we are not under law. And there are a lot of churches that will say they're not under law, but in reality they do put people under law. They tell them they're not under law, but then they go around and they actually put them under some sort of a law. But we make a big deal about the fact that we're not, and we really try to emphasize really what it means to not be under law. But having said that, notice what Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If we go to verse 6, it says, for some men have strayed from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They make very firm assertions saying, listen, this is the way it is, and this is the way this operates, but they don't really get it. They don't really understand it. And I don't know how many years ago this was, but on Wednesday nights, we did a study, I don't know, about 5-6 weeks through the book of Leviticus. For the purpose of helping us to see what did life under law look like. And the book of Leviticus is really a good place to see what life under law looks like. And people that think they're under law, I can guarantee if they really think they're under law, they haven't really ever read the law. They've probably read the Ten Commandments. They may have read through it, but they read through it without really thinking about, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I mean, think about that. As an example, I mean, do you realize that if you lived in a house, this happened to me last week. I went under my house. I had water that had been leaking through my insulation blanket, and I had a whole bunch of mold that had grown on that insulation blanket. I had to cut that thing open, and I had to get in there and patch the pipes. I've had a fan running into there all week long, trying to air that out. It's just about all dried out, because I had a, you know, fairly good puddle under it. Had you been an Israelite under the law, you would have been, I would have been required to vacate that house and to have that house inspected because of the mold that was in there. Did you know that? Do we do that? And if you can't get rid of it, you watch these shows. You ever watch Mike Holmes' Holmes Inspections? Oh, I love that show. That's fun. But you watch that, they go and they do mold abatement and they spray all these chemicals. And they, I watched them one time. They had so much mold in this attic, they actually took grinders and they ground down the sheeting in there to get all the mold off because they couldn't get it off there. These guys are all wearing respirators and everything like this. They're doing that. If you couldn't get rid of that under the law, what'd you have to do? You had to tear it down. Would you tear down a house simply because you had a little bit of mold? Because you had mold problems that wasn't going away?
And move it out of the camp.
Yeah, yeah, and you had to get rid of it, yeah. See? But people don't do that. So it's a good illustration. Most people really have no clue what it's really like to live under the law. We live select, people that live by the law today, live selectively by the law. They take what they want from the law. Okay. They take from the law what they want. Okay. So then he goes on, he says in verse 8 now. We haven't got, let's go to verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. This, he's writing here to New Testament believers. He says, the law is good. I'm not, he says the same thing really in Romans 7. Law isn't a bad thing. It does a good job of showing what it's supposed to show. But verse 9, knowing this fact that the law is not for a righteous man, but it is for those who are lawless and rebellious. And then he goes on and continues to list that. Anytime somebody puts themselves under the law, what they're saying is, I must be one of these kind of people. Because the purpose of the law, according to Romans 3, was to show people they were sinners by bringing to light these problems. So if I'm putting myself under the law, essentially what I'm saying is, I've got problems and I need the law to bring these things to light. But see, that's why exactly why God doesn't want me to live by the law. Because God does not want me to be focusing on areas of my failure. God wants me to be rather focusing on who I am now as a believer seated at the Father's right hand in Christ. That's what he wants me to focus on. If I sin, yes, confess it. But he doesn't want me to sit there and then beat myself up over it. He wants me to confess and move on. Not to sit there and go, oh, Tim, how could you be so stupid? You did that thing. Oh, I'm going to have to give myself 40 lashes. And if you think that that's, I'm mocking, I'm doing something that people have really done in the history of the church. There were people throughout Europe that would actually make whips and they would whip themselves because of their sins. And that's, see, God hasn't done that. So what we're doing is we're focusing on the wrong things. But here's a good place to say, even in the New Testament, he doesn't say, he says, we're not under law, but he doesn't say that the law is bad. He says the law is still good if it's used properly. And the proper thing it's used for is to show that a person's out of line. Okay. Now.
Tim, can I say, are you going to go on and try to stop there?
I was going to stop there, but if you got to, go ahead.
Well, I just, okay, so law is good if it's able to expose, you know, sin. Right? He says it gets you back to, we're not under law, but it can show you, like, hey, you've got a sin issue.
Sure.
You know, so you may have a need of a savior if you're saved. Keeping the walk of my grace, I mean, would I come to that conclusion with law? What?
I don't think you would come to that conclusion by law. No. Law is good for pointing out the fact that there's a sin problem. You have to come and you have to bring further information along to show how to deal with it. But it's good for pointing out the problem.
So then in verse 9, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just and the lawless, or not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and the sinners. And you kind of go, yeah, okay, that's the time to us, as far as we sin, we're disobedient. But the pattern here is it's like progressively worse. Mm-hmm. Ill will obey those who strike their moms, their fathers, mothers, murderers, sexual immoral, practice homosexuality, on and on. Mm-hmm. So it's like So I don't know. I guess I'm a little confused why it kept going so much there when it could have just said we're sinners.
Well, I think he starts off in a general sense and then it just kind of keeps getting narrower and narrower as you go down to these things that we would look at as being somewhat more severe. But notice what it ends with at the end of verse 10. Liars and perjurers. We look at that and go, okay, now those don't seem so bad. But I think what it's doing is it's taking all these things, starting off unrighteousness and lawlessness, and then at the end, liars and perjurers, and it's putting them around and going, you realize, you guys that lie and perjure, you guys are just unrighteous. You in reality are all in the same ballpark as the guys who are sinners and immoral and homosexuals. You're just like those guys. There's no difference between you and them. See? And that was a problem when Jesus walked the world, the earth. And I think it's something that Paul was also saying, is it's real easy for people when they practice law, they practice it selectively and they go, well, you know, that guy over there, that guy cheats on his wife. I don't cheat my wife. I just lie about other people that are cheating on their wives so that I can get their land or something like that. And they excuse themselves. But by kind of lumping them all together, he goes, you guys are all in the same ballpark. This is what James says. If you break the law, you're guilty of everything pertaining to the law. That doesn't mean the guy that bears false witness under the law is guilty of committing adultery or guilty of stealing. But he's broken the law. The law is broken. He broke the law, whether he broke this command or broke that command. He broke the law. And he's still guilty of the penalty. You can't go, well, mine's a minor infraction. The law didn't look at it that way. It was still an infraction. There was still a penalty to be paid. And I think that that's what he's trying to get at, is it's real easy for people to excuse themselves and say, my thing is a lesser infraction. I don't do those big bad things. And by putting these together, I think Paul does a similar thing when he looks at us with the work of the flesh. We could go around with a list of the works of the flesh in our pocket and go, well, I'm not doing those things, so I must be okay. And what we're doing then by doing that is we're turning the works of the flesh into a law. The reason they're there is because when you are out of line, you need something sometime to get your attention to say, listen, this is not in keeping with who you ought to be. Even those Old Testament saints had restrictions about this behavior, and your behavior is you're doing the kind of things they did. So this is what he's saying the law serves. And so I would say that isn't just for unsaved people in that regard. Then I would say even for believers, the law can still serve to be, can be used by God to get a person's attention to say, I'm doing that. I shouldn't be doing that. Now, it doesn't tell them how to fix it, because the law never told them how to fix it. It only told them in the Old Testament how to, shall we say, if it was possible, if it wasn't a capital crime, to make temporary amends that allowed them to go to the temple. To cover it up. Okay. To cover it up, yeah, which is what they were, it's kafir. Okay. They're covering it up. So, I don't know if that's answering the question adequately, but it's what it's saying is that the law was there to show a person whether their sin was minor or whether it was big from a human perspective. See, that's purely arbitrary from our perspective. Think about it. Why do we have sin and suffering in the world? We kind of answered that early on in our study tonight. You all did. Why do we have sin and suffering in the world? What did he do? He must have raped somebody. He must have shot somebody. He must have robbed a bank. He ate some fruit God told him not to eat. You mean we're in the situation because he ate fruit?
He disobeyed.
That's just a minor infraction. But see, I think that's the whole point. It doesn't make any difference whether it's a minor infraction or from a human perspective a big infraction. An infraction of the law is an infraction of the law. It makes no difference. And that's what he's trying to get at. And that's what believers, I think, need even to grasp, that when we're out of line, we're not under law, but the law can still point out, hey, something there is not right. Something is not right. And the law still serves that, can even serve that function today among New Testament believers. So there's a place where I would say even Mosaic law, to a limited degree, can serve as reproof for New Testament believers. It's an area. So New Old Testament law is not just teaching, but it also can serve in the realm of reproof. can't serve in the realm of correction because it doesn't die to fix it. Because what God dictated for them under the law doesn't dictate for us. But it doesn't do that perfectly because I don't have issues with mold on my walls. We don't have anything like that in the New Testament that says I have to worry about whether I have mold on my walls, whether it in any way is right or wrong. And I don't have dietary regulations and such like that. So there are limitations in terms of what the law does. But I think that's why Paul says these guys don't know what they're saying when they try to teach the law, number one. And number two, they don't know that the law is made for unrighteous people. So if you want to put yourself under law, essentially what you're saying is I've got problems, I'm unrighteous, and I need to know that I'm unrighteous. Well, if you already know you're unrighteous, then that shouldn't be a problem. If the problem is if a person is thinking they're okay, but they're not, then the law can serve that purpose. In other words, the law does in that way reach the carnal mind. And Paul kind of said that. He says the law is spiritual. It kind of rationally appeals to you. Paul says, my problem is I'm carnal. I don't want to respond to it, but even in my carnality, I get it. Okay? Kind of a long answer to that question, but you have a knack for asking me these questions that take me forever to answer. So. Well, they're good questions, though. Okay? Where are we at? Okay. Anything else here? Okay. Very quickly, then, I'd like to say this. I want to look at three passages in the New Testament that illustrate for us some uses of the Old Testament for the New Testament believer. And we're going to start in Romans chapter 15. So we're going to take these just starting in Romans, work our way back through the Bible here. So Romans 15. And in a quick nutshell, what he's saying when he comes into Romans 15, he's talking about strong believers bearing weaknesses of the weak. And it goes back to issues of food, days to be observed, and whether a person could drink wine. And those were the problems back in chapter 14. In chapter 15, verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength or those that are weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. And he's making a quotation here from, I believe this is Psalm 69, if I remember correctly. I didn't look at this one up today to refresh my mind. But Psalm 69, where he's saying, the people reproach God the Father. But what do you do with God the Father? How do you heap reproach on him? How do you heap insults on him? What they did was, Jesus was an easy target. He was right here. So the reproaches they really were directing to the Father, they ended up directing to the Son when he showed up. And he did this. He took that. He didn't fight against it. He didn't resist it. And then he says in verse 4, making reference back to this, whatever was written in previous times, or literally was previously written, was written for our, and here's our Greek word didaskalia, doctrine that I learn something from, but I don't particularly practice it, okay? That through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So in other words, what he's saying here is, one of the things that I get when I read Old Testament Scriptures is I am encouraged to have hope, not hope in the promises God gave them, but hope with regard to the promises God gave me. Because I see other people have had promises and have gone through hardship. Give me some examples from the Old Testament, something somebody went through that can encourage you, as he says, have encouragement from the Scriptures to have hope. Not their hope, but the hope God's given you. What?
Daniel.
Daniel went ahead and did what God wanted. And God took care of him.
Esther.
Yeah. Really, yeah.
Ruth was, she kind of had a bleak future, but God worked it out for good.
She was cursed by the Moabites.
What? David, yeah. David ran from Saul for a long time. He knew God's promises. He was confident in God's promises to him, and he just, he did. And there were days that David was pretty afraid, but.
Job.
In fact, Job is one of the ones I was thinking on the top of my list because James tells us, he says, consider Job. He says at the end of James 5, consider Job, the patience of Job. Job put up with a lot, James tells us. James put up with a lot. You say, or Job put up with a lot. And it's like James is going, you guys can do this. You guys can be patient and put up with this. Job did. Job wasn't a New Testament believer. He's an Old Testament saint. Probably a contemporary to Abraham, roughly. Okay. So, there's one of the uses of the Old Testament. And if you've ever been one of those that's read through the Old Testament, or just if you've read through sections of the Old Testament, one of the things I think I could walk away going, God may not have promised that to me, but I'm encouraged by the fact God was faithful to those people. And it encourages me to have hope. So you read to the end of the book of Job, and you're encouraged by the end. You read to the end of the book of Genesis, and remember when Israel dies, Israel's 11 sons, their knees, well, 10 of the boys, their knees are all knocked, and they're going, Dad's dead, Joseph's going to give it to us now. And Job's going, what are you guys worried about? He says, you guys meant it for evil, what you did, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. Bring it on here. Bring it on here. Well, he did. He fell down. He was weeping that they would feel this way. See? Embraced his brothers. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the other uses that the Old Testament serves. And this is what we were just, this is kind of what we were just looking at with regard to, in response to Ben's question. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, begin with verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses by the cloud and by the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Think of that. Most of these people that God rescued, most of them wasn't well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. That means they died. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved. And then he goes on and gives illustrations. Do not be idolaters, as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a day. Do not let us try or test the Lord, as some of them did. Nor, verse 10, nor grumble. So it's like he's saying, don't do this, don't do this. He's giving these examples out of Israel's history. He says, learn from their failures. God took this seriously. And he's trying to encourage us to say, learn, hey, if they failed, you think then God turns around and goes, well, it's okay for you guys. Those guys, I didn't want them to be idolaters and immoral and test me and to grumble, but you guys can. What?
Complainers.
Well, think about that. Philippians chapter 2 says, do everything you do, do it without grumbling and complaining. Very similar thing. So one of the other purposes of the Old Testament is it serves to provide us warnings. And for those of you that endured our study through the Minor Prophets, you're going to see a lot of that. A lot of God's warnings to the people for the horrible things they did and the way they lived their lives. But it serves as warnings for us. And the last one here that I have, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And we had already looked at 1 Timothy 1:8 in terms of the law pointing out shortcomings. But in Hebrews chapter 12, and I just referenced back to chapter 11 because I believe the first verse of chapter 12 is pointing back at what just was concluded in chapter 11. And what is chapter 11 all about? Faith. And the faith of what kind of people?
Normal.
What?
Normal.
Normal people. Timeline people. Give me the timeline. Old Testament people. They're Old Testament people. And he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses that are all about us, and that doesn't mean we're running down here on the track, people always picture this, and they're up in the grandstands. It's no, we have this cloud of witnesses because they've gone before us in this way. They're not up in heaven watching us. Oh, how's Tim doing down there on the track? They're not doing that. Therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us then lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I'm convinced when he talks about that sin, it's not like Ben's got his sin that he struggles with, and Ed has his sin he struggles with, and Shelly has his sin. It's that we all struggle with the same sin, and it's what? It's doubting. It's not operating by faith. That's the thing to throw off. You're trying to run this race, and you need to throw off the encumbrance of not really taking God's promises seriously and walking and running by faith. But he says, what do these people do? They served it to us as examples of faith. Now, they didn't have all the same promises we did. There are every fact you go through there, it's a real good place. You can see this guy had the promise in this, and this guy had faith in this promise, and this guy had this promise in this, or this faith in this promise. Until you get down to us now, we have promises too. In fact, Paul tells us we have better promises, which means that we have a better hope, which implies then, as he says at the end of chapter 40, we have better things. We have a better faith because it's based on these better promises. And so the Old Testament then also can provide us examples then of those who have actually done the right thing in different circumstances. Doesn't necessarily mean that we do precisely what they did. But in a general sense, we're encouraged to see that there were people that did the right thing in those situations. Very similar to the Romans 15, but it adds that in. Now, when we come back next time, we're going to look through, I want to look through a series of these scriptures, and you can do this on your own, and we can come back. You don't have to. But if you want to look at those next verses, what are some areas of truth which grace believers can learn from the Old Testament? And if you can look at my sheet, I don't know if you can see my red ink, but do you see how short my answers are? In other words, the point is, I'm not looking for exhaustive answers on these things. I'm just trying to show you there are some very simple things. Easily you read those verses and you can come away with some real simple basic truths. And those are just a sample. I'm just trying to show you there are things we hold to in the Christian faith. If we didn't have the Old Testament, we would have a harder time trying to prove some of those things. Think about it. There are some aspects on the character of God that are hard to prove without the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is what really shows those things to us. So you can go through these. You can look at these if you want to. Then we'll come back. Just those. One down there, it says, how does the New Testament use some Old Testament passages? That'll be something that we'll do together, because there's a few things that I want to try to bring out in there. In that, if you want to try to tackle them and try to figure that out yourself, but that's what we're going to do. What? And that's going to actually be 3 weeks, isn't it? Because we don't get back, I don't think. I'm not for sure when we're coming back. I got to look at our tickets because I don't know if we're getting back on the second Wednesday early enough to make it back for church. So
next Wednesday?
Next Wednesday, yeah, is when we leave. So anyway, we've had tickets for a month to go to Texas, so before Peg's sister passed away, so we're going to Texas. See your twin sister for a few days. We'll be gone 2 weeks. So those. I won't be those, but you've got 2 weeks to work on them. So. Okay, any questions as we close tonight? Go away from tonight. This is what I want you to go away with, remembering Old Testament is important even for you as a New Testament believer. We want to emphasize that. You are a New Testament grace believer, but the Old Testament still has a profit for you. And it has profit because it can encourage you. It can provide warnings of things that are, even for a New Testament believer, are not good. Learn from Israel's failures. And learn from believers that did the right things they did the right things that they were supposed to do. And in particular, faith was the one example that we referred to at the end. And learn from those things. Be encouraged by that. Okay. And so we've got at least one more study in here, and then we'll start moving into looking at what we're calling the big stories. And we'll start looking at those starting in the next. Father, we're thankful for the evening and for all of your word, every part of it, whether it is something that directly tells us what you want us to do in our Christian life today, or whether it is something that was written to somebody a few thousand years ago and isn't directly applicable to us, but still has a benefit to us. There's still a profit for us in it, and we're thankful for all of that then. Help us then as we continue to embark on this study, continue studying these things, continue reading our Bibles, that we might have an appreciation for you, the God of the Bible. We thank you for it. Amen.